Why don't you go ahead and grab a Bible, and as the offering bag is going by, you can just kind of get ready to flip around a bit, and so hopefully you have a little bit more elbow room now. We were kind of packed in some of the summer services, but now you have more room to invite friends and neighbors and coworkers to come with you, and you can spread out a bit, but we're not going to be in one set passage this morning. If you've been with us for a while, you know that we've been looking at the book of Matthew for several years, and that's kind of the normal rhythm of what we do. We just walk through a passage in Matthew, but we're actually going to take a break for the month of September, and we're going to talk about our mission and our vision as a church. So if you've been attending and kind of tracking with us for a couple of years now, you will know that our rhythm that we kind of do is every September is Vision Month. Now, this doesn't mean that we're like changing our vision every year. Okay, that didn't work. Let's try this year. But what that means is we want to take these next 4 weeks in September to remind ourselves who we are as a church and what we want to be on about, what we want to do as a church. Now, if you're new to this church, this is a great time for you to show up because you're going to hear who we are as a church, who we want to be, what God is calling us to. Now, I think it's important as a church to talk about the mission and vision often because if we don't, there can be this tendency, and it happens very subtly. It's not like all of a sudden we veer off course, but it happens subtly that if we don't remind ourselves often of what the mission and vision of this church is, you can just kind of drift off course very subtly. And it can be very easy to become comfortable or complacent, or we can sometimes just simply forget why we're here. And we just get into these rhythms of coming to church on Sunday and we do our thing, and we have to remind ourselves often, well, why are we here? And so we want to talk about our mission and vision because it helps us say yes to certain ministries and events and ideas and things that we want to do. And to talk about our mission and vision often helps us say no to a lot of things. Now, and don't hear me wrong, like they may be really great things, but having our mission and vision always in front of us helps us to be able to say no to certain things that don't help us accomplish our vision. So it brings a lot of clarity about what we do and don't do as a church. So before we get into the first part of our mission as a church, it might be helpful to talk about what is the difference between a mission and a vision. Because for lots of people, when you hear mission and vision, you just think, well, that sounds like the same thing. So why are we talking about a mission and a vision? Aren't those the same things, just different words for kind of the same thing? So as a church, you know, we say we have a mission and a vision. So what does that mean? What's the difference? So really simply put, the mission of our church is the what. It's what we feel God is calling us to. What does God want us to do as a church? So our mission here at North Peace Church is this. It'll be on the screen. We exist to glorify God and make disciples of Jesus Christ. That's what we feel God has called us to do. That is the what. What do we want to do? We want to glorify God and make disciples of Jesus. Now, every church's mission should be the same. If you're a church that doesn't want to glorify God or make disciples, I would argue that you're not a church because Jesus gave his church the mission. We didn't come up with this. Jesus, if you remember in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, before Jesus ascends into heaven, he gathers his disciples and he says, "All authority has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you to the end of the age." So Jesus is the one that said, "Hey, this is your job, church. Go and make disciples." So that's every church's mission, really. And you might word it differently. There's some churches, you know, we want to make fully devoted followers of Jesus. That's the same thing, a disciple of Jesus. Every church's mission should be that. So the mission is the what, and the vision is the how. So we know what we're supposed to do, but how is God uniquely calling us to do that? How do we feel God is calling us to accomplish our mission? And different churches have different visions. So the mission is the same, glorify God, make disciples, but how we're going to do that can change from church to church. It depends on where you are as a church, the context, if you're in a city, if you're in the country, if you're in a poor part of town, if you're in a well-off part of town, like it all depends on how you make disciples. So the vision at North Peace Church is this: we desire to be a multiplying church, willing to do anything for the sake of the gospel and for the advancement of the kingdom of God in Fort St. John and to the ends of the earth. We do this because of our great love for Jesus and his glory. I mean, that's a mouthful, but really simply, if you were going to boil that down into one word, our vision as a church is to multiply. So if you think about who we are as a church, glorify God, make disciples, multiply. That's who we want to be. And so you're going to hear in the next few weeks, well, how? What does that mean to multiply? I mean, this is why as a church we want to plant churches. We believe that planting churches is the best way to make disciples of Jesus Christ, to reach lost people. That's why we want to multiply ourselves by raising up and sending out missionaries. We want to multiply in our life groups. That's why we went to two services. All of these things, this vision of multiplying, is how we sense God calling us to glorify him and make disciples. So now, as you leave this morning and someone asked you, hey, you were at North Peace Church, what are they about? You can say, glorify God, make disciples, multiply. That's who we want to be about as a church. So this morning, I want to simply talk about that first piece, glorify God. And so like I said, we're not going to be in maybe one set passage. We'll hop around to a few different ones, but we want to ask and answer a few questions this morning, because I think we have to start here. If our vision or our mission as a church is to glorify God, we have to ask, well, what is God's glory? What does the Bible say about God's glory? And what does that actually mean to glorify God? Because I mean, it's a great phrase that, hey, all glory be to God. I just want to glorify God with my life. Okay, that's great. But what does that actually mean? What does that look like as a church to bring glory to God? And what does that look like even as individuals to bring glory to God? And these are great questions to ask. Specifically, if our mission as a church fundamentally is glorifying God, what does that actually look like as we kick off another ministry year? What is that going to look like to glorify God? So to start, we have to ask, well, what is God's glory? What is it? What is God's glory? So what we need to wrap our minds around is God's glory is not one of his attributes. It's not, you know, if you think of a list of attributes of God, it's not one of God's attributes. Well, God's love, his mercy, his faithfulness, his grace, his glory, it's not an attribute of God. The glory of God is just the public display of his infinite beauty and worth. I remember John Piper once said that it's the going public of God's infinite worth. It's God's, all of the attributes of God on display for the universe. It is God simply displaying the radiance of his holiness. It's the God's glory is the radiance of his infinitely worthy, valuable perfections. God's glory is his worth and his holiness and his beauty on display. That's why oftentimes in the Bible, when it talks about God's glory, it's a bright light, it's blinding. It's if you think about when the Israelites were at Mount Sinai, it's thunder and lightning. It's so hard to describe it, but it's God putting his worth on display. So that's what God's glory is. It's not an attribute. It's God displaying who he is to the universe. But also from Scripture, we see that from beginning to end in this book, the foremost desire of God's heart is the glory of his own name. God, as we're going to see, and I'm going to take us on a walk through this book, we're going to see throughout the Bible, God is jealously passionate about his own glory. Now, I know when we say that right away, for some of you, your defenses kind of go up a little bit. You go, that doesn't sound quite right. God, his foremost desire is his own glory. God is jealously passionate about his own glory, because for lots of us, what we've been taught throughout our Christian lives is that it's kind of all about us. Lots of us, we go, well, this is a book about me. And Christianity is about my relationship with God. And when we hear that, wait, God is passionate about his own glory, doesn't that make God selfish? Right? I know a guy at work that is all into himself, and we hate people like that. So really, God is like that? So I need you to stay with me as we look at some passages, and we'll get to that answer. But I want to challenge us this morning. What if the Bible actually isn't about you? Now, don't get me wrong. We learn lots about ourselves from this book. But what if ultimately the Bible is not about you? What if we aren't the story of God's revelation? Herbert Lockyer famously said, "The Bible is for us, but it's not about us." So the Bible fundamentally is about God. This book reveals to us who God is. And over and over and over and over again in this book, we see passage after passage, God relentlessly and passionately pursuing his own glory, the glory of his own name. There is a desire in the heart of God for his own name, the infinite worth and value and majesty and beauty of himself to be revealed. The reason God created the universe, the reason God created earth and animals and plants and humans, the reason he's orchestrated and sovereignly oversaw these past thousands of years of human history is so that his glory would be known. Everything God does is for his own glory. His glory is what drives the universe. His glory is why everything exists. Now, I don't want you to take my word for it. So like I said, the Bible repeatedly tells us that God does everything for the sake of his own glorious name. And so let's very quickly, we're going to do a walk through the Old and New Testament to examine this passion that God has for his own glory. So you can flip along if you're fast, or all the verses will be on the screen. But we want to root ourselves here. So let me give you an example before we start. Psalm 23 is a psalm that we love. Right? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. He lays me down. Right? And we just go, oh man, I love that. And if we're not careful, we read that and we go, man, God sounds like he's pretty into me. Right? He's my shepherd. He leads me. He's leading me beside still waters. He's laying me down. I'm like, wow, man, I must be pretty great that God is doing that for me. But if you read on, it says why God is doing all this. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. And then it says, for his name's sake. So actually, God is doing all of that for us. Why? For his own name's sake. And so we have to center ourselves around this idea. So let's start right at the beginning. Genesis 1:27. This is what it says. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we could ask, well, what is the point of an image? The point of an image is to image. The point of an image is to point to the original, to glorify the original. So if you think about a painting, if a painter, a really famous painter, I know nothing about art, so try and stay with me. A famous painter paints a painting and it's just magnificent. And oftentimes what they'll do is that painting hangs in a museum and then let's just make a whole bunch of prints of it so that you can buy it and hang it in your house. So that print is not the original. That's an image of the original. And the image of the original hanging in your house is meant to glorify the original. It's to point back to the original and say, isn't that painting that painter did incredible? So God creates mankind, men and women, in his image to image him. So that not that we would look at each other and go, man, aren't you great? That we would look at other human beings and go, man, isn't God great? Look at these images of our Creator. God wanted the world full of reflections of himself, full of images of himself, image bearers. Exodus 14:4, we're going to just kind of fly through these. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, this is God speaking, and he will pursue them. This is what he says, and I will glory over Pharaoh and all of his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. So this is taking place when God saves the Israelites from Egypt, and we see all along God is hardening Pharaoh's heart, and he says, I'm going to get glory over Pharaoh, and all of Egypt will know that I am the Lord. Deuteronomy 10:14, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. So not just heaven, but the heaven of heavens, whatever that means, belongs to God. Everything, the entire universe, 10 trillion galaxies, 100 octillion stars. So to think about this, 1.3 million Earths can fit inside the sun, and the sun is considered a tiny star. Everything in the universe exists crying out, glory, glory, glory to God. He owns all of it. 1 Samuel 12:22, for the Lord will not forsake his people. For his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. So God doesn't forsake his people. Why? For his own name's sake. 2 Samuel 7:23, who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people? And we go, why? Making himself a name. Psalm 106:8, yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. Isaiah 6:3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah 48, this is God speaking. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Like, think about that. God says, for my own name's sake, I'm holding back my anger. And God says, for the sake of my praise, I'm restraining my anger from you. He says, behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I've tried you in the furnace of affliction. And then God says, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Ezekiel 20, God says, but I acted for the sake of my name, that I should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. Malachi 2:2, if you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. John 12, this is Jesus speaking. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. So Jesus is nearing the end of his life, and he's going, man, my soul is troubled, but what am I going to say? God, save me from this hour. And he says, but for this purpose I have come. For this purpose, Jesus says, I've come to the cross so that the Father's name would be glorified. And God the Father confirms it. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Ephesians 1, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. For what reason? To the praise of his glorious grace. So God predestines us, he adopts us, he reconciled us according to his will so that his glorious grace would be praised. Matthew 5, Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and what? And give glory to your Father who's in heaven. 1 Corinthians 10, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Peter 4, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. And Revelation 21, which is just this beautiful picture of when Jesus restores the universe back to its original glory. It says, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. In the new heavens and the new earth, we don't need the sun. God says, I got this. My glory will be your sun. That's going to be the light which you need. And on and on and on. And on we could go, passage after passage, verse after verse. The Bible testifies over and over again that God is passionate about his own glory. He will make his name glorious. And the goal is Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The goal is that the earth would be completely saturated with the knowledge of how glorious Jesus is. God is displaying his glory in his creation and in human history. Every sunrise screams out glory, glory. Every peal of thunder and flash of lightning, every new baby sucking in air into his lungs for the first time, everything in the universe is designed to give God glory. And the incredible thing is that in Job 26, we're told that this is just a small glimpse. Job 26 says, behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? So when your heart just explodes when you witness the glory of God, Job is saying, God's just whispering. You can't even handle the full glory of God. The thunder of God's power, you can't even understand that. Now, what is so amazing is that the glory of God, this passionate pursuit of his own glory, is best seen in the person and work of Jesus. Hebrews 1:3 is so clear. This is speaking of Jesus. It says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Notice that the writer of Hebrews didn't say he's the reflection of the glory of God. That, hey, Jesus is really great at reflecting God's glory. No, he is God's glory. He is the radiance of the glory of God. So you want to, I just love how amazing the gospel is because it's so upside down of what we would picture. Really? Jesus of Nazareth, who's a carpenter, who Isaiah tells us is not much to look at. There's nothing about him that would draw us to himself. And then he goes to the cross. He's homeless, he's poor, and he goes and he dies a criminal's death. That's the radiance of the glory of God. It's just so amazing how God uses what we would not expect. But Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. If you want to see the character and nature of God, if you want to see the glory of God on display, look at Jesus. Again, John Piper says this, this world was created and sustained by God so that the grace of God, supremely displayed in the death and resurrection of Jesus for sinners, would be glorified throughout all eternity in the Christ exalting joys of the redeemed. God's glory is best seen in Jesus, in the cross, in the glory of God's grace. And Jesus came, and we know that he lived a perfect life, and he died, and he rose from the dead. Yes, to pay for our sins, and yes, because God loves us, but more than that, to display the glory of God's grace. It's all about him. Like, Jesus is meant to be preeminent. Colossians 1 talks about this, saying about Jesus, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and this is the key, that in everything he might be preeminent. So Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Like, just let your mind, like, rest on that for a second. In him, in Jesus, all things hold together. Every time the sun rises in the morning, makes its way across the sky, and sets at night, the fact that the earth is 149.6 million kilometers from the sun. And if it was any closer, we would burn up. And if it was any farther away, we would freeze. The fact that right now the earth is spinning around the sun at 29.78 kilometers a second at the tilt of 23.4 degrees, Jesus is holding all of that in place. None of it is by chance. Jesus is holding it. In him, all things hold together. Jesus is holding in place the 10 trillion galaxies and 100 octillion stars that exist. Jesus is the one that is holding them in place. The fact that plants take light from the sun and convert it into energy, Jesus holds the process of photosynthesis in place. The fact that trees take carbon dioxide and convert it into oxygen so that we can breathe. Like as you sit here now, your heart is beating in your chest and deoxygenated blood goes into the right side of your heart and exchanges carbon dioxide for oxygen and then it's sent through the left side of your heart to the rest of your body for circulation. Jesus is holding that in place. Even on a subatomic level, Jesus is holding together the atoms that make up this building and this pulpit and the pews that you're sitting in. In him, all things hold together. Not a single bird in the deepest part of the Amazon forest has ever fallen without Jesus knowing it and allowing it. Every weather pattern, every storm, every rainfall, every snowfall, all of it is sustained and held together by Jesus. The point being in all of that, that he would be preeminent. And preeminent simply means the top of the chain, supreme, no one above him, no one beside him. He is the most excellent. He's foremost. He's first. He's incomparable. He's matchless. He's marvelous. He's predominant. So what Paul is saying in Colossians is that your view of Jesus and the glory that he possesses needs to be so big that he is preeminent in every aspect of your life. So we have to wrap our minds around just the supremacy of Jesus. Jesus is supreme in his deity. He's supreme in his eternality. Jesus has always existed. Jesus is supreme in his knowledge. There's not a single thing in the universe that Jesus doesn't know. He makes all of the knowledge in every book, in every library on the face of the earth look like preschool. He's supreme in his wisdom and his authority. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus is supreme in his power and in his justice and in his patience. He's supreme in his purity. Jesus never had a moment or even a thought of sin. Completely pure. Jesus is supreme in his meekness and in his lowliness and in his tenderness. Jesus is supreme in his grace and in his love and in his gladness. He's supreme in his invincibility and in his courage. In every aspect of life, the scriptures say Jesus is supreme. If there's anything admirable, anything praiseworthy in all the universe, it's summed up in Jesus. From the highest mountain, Mount Everest at 29,029 feet to the lowest point on the earth in the Pacific Ocean, 36,000 feet down, Jesus reigns supreme. He is supreme over every government, every world leader, every president. He is supreme over ISIS and every terrorist attack in the world. He's supreme over the stock market, the oil field, the logging industry, transportation. Jesus reigns supreme. Abraham Kuyper said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" It's all his. He owns all of it. He is supreme over all of it. So why do we have to remind ourselves of that? Why are we talking about this? We have to root and ground ourselves in the fact that all of it is about the glory of Jesus. God is passionately pursuing his own glory. The entire universe exists so that the glory of God's grace in the person of Jesus would be known. It's all about him. We exist now in this moment, in 2018, as individuals, as a church, so that the glory of God's grace in the person of Jesus would be known. Now, right away, like I said at the beginning, some of us might be asking, well, still, like it doesn't sit quite right. Doesn't God's passion for his own glory make him selfish? Right? Isn't that a sin? Don't we teach our kids, like, hey, it's not about you. You don't want to be obsessed with yourself. You don't want to be narcissistic or a megalomaniac where it's just all about your ego. And I've had conversations with some of you. When I've preached on God's glory before, I've had either phone calls or emails or whatever saying, I don't know about that kind of God. A God who is just pursuing his own glory. And for lots of us, it just kind of makes us a little bit uncomfortable. So we need to answer that question. How is God's passion for his own glory not a sinful form of narcissism? It's almost like, why is God allowed to do that? So really, there's two answers. One is when we look at human beings who are like that, it's because human beings were all sinful and broken. So we look at the guy at work or a family member, whoever, who is so self-centered and all about themselves and wanting their own glory. And we go, that doesn't seem right. And you're right, because it's not right. Because a sinful human being doesn't deserve any glory. But the Bible is talking about the infinitely perfect God of the universe. Like just unmatched in every characteristic. And so we go, okay, so God's on a different level than we are when it comes to this kind of thing. But more than that, the answer to this question is this: God's passion for his glory is actually the essence of his love towards us. Because God's love for you and I is not mainly his making much of us, but it's actually him giving us the ability to enjoy making much of him. That's the essence of God's love towards us, because we kind of feel like, well, if God loves us, then I should be the center of things. God should make much of me, but actually God's love towards you is giving you the ability to enjoy making much of him forever. So to put it another way, God's love for us keeps God at the center. God's love for us actually exalts his value and our satisfaction in it. If God's love made us central and it focused primarily on our value, then it would distract us from what is most precious and most important, which is God. It's because God is so glorious that his desire to be made glorious is actually for your joy and your satisfaction, because it removes you from the center of the universe and it puts Jesus, who rightfully belongs there, instead. So love, God's love actually keeps God central. Love is doing whatever you need to do, even to the point of dying on the cross, to help people see and savor the glory of God forever and ever. So how I would answer that question, well, how is God's passion for his own glory not selfishness? Well, because God's pursuit of his own glory is the demonstration of his love towards us. So I think that it's so clear from Scripture that God's foremost desire. Now, hear me though. I'm not saying that God isn't motivated by his love for us, or, you know, because he wants us to be reconciled to him. Those things are true. But I would say the foremost desire is that God would be made glorious, that his glory would be known in the universe. In the Bible, I don't know of any other truth that's more pervasive than God's zeal to be glorified. So why do we have to start here? Because one of the key tenets of our mission as a church, kind of the key pillar, is that we seek to glorify God. That's what we want to be on about. And so we have to kind of end by asking, well, what does it mean to glorify God? What does that actually mean? Because I've heard it said lots of different ways. Hey, you can glorify God in whatever you do. But I think for a lot of us, we go, yeah, but what does that look like? What does it actually look like, say, for a group of individuals, this church, or even as you go tomorrow to work or to school or to a sports team or whatever? What does it actually look like to say, I want to glorify God? Because we have to make sure we get this. Glorifying God does not mean making him more glorious. Like somehow, you know, when we gather and we worship him, we're making God more glorious than he already is. That's impossible. God is infinitely glorious. So when we say we're going to glorify God, we're not making him more glorious. What we mean as a church when we say, hey, our mission first and foremost is to glorify God, what we mean by that is we want to see him as glorious, savor him as glorious, and celebrate him as glorious. Because oftentimes when we hear the word, a word like glorify, we kind of think of it as beautify. We kind of view those things together. So like for instance, if you do home renovations, when you beautify a room, that means that you go in and you make the room more beautiful. You decorate or you buy new furniture or you do, I don't know, crown molding or paint or whatever it is. But you go in and you say, hey, let's beautify the room. What you mean is let's make this room more beautiful. But like I said, when we glorify God, we aren't making him more glorious. It's not the same as beautify. God is infinitely glorious. So when we glorify God, what we mean by that is we see God as glorious. And we love what we see and we help others see him and love him. And this can be through your words. So we make much of God through the words that we use and our conversations. This can be through your actions, like Jesus says, that people would look at your good deeds lived out. They would see your lives and they would somehow attribute that to the glory of God. So the decisions we make, what we do, what we don't do, that would somehow glorify God. So there's a difference. There's a difference between making something big, making something valuable, making something beautiful, as opposed to helping people see something is already big, already valuable, already beautiful. So let me give you really quick three illustrations that, because again, it can still be kind of fuzzy. Well, how do we live this out? So three illustrations that helped me as I was reading about them. And this could even be good if your kids start to ask, okay, well, what does that mean, mommy or daddy, to glorify God? What does that mean if you want to teach your kids about this? Let me give you three illustrations. So imagine you're driving down the highway and you see a water tower off in the distance. And you can see how big it is as you're driving. And really, as it's in the distance, it's tiny. You can use your thumb and you can cover it up, right? You can just cover up the entire water tower. But then let's say that as you drove closer to it, and then you said, well, actually, I'm going to get off the highway. I'm going to drive to the very bottom of this tower. And when you get closer to it, you look up, and this tower is gigantic. Like, think about that. You were earlier, I can cover that tower with my thumb. It's so small. But as you get closer to it, you look up, and you go, man, this tower is massive. It's huge. So first off, you could think, well, how do I glorify the bigness of the tower? You didn't make the tower any bigger by driving closer to it. It was already big. But first of all, you had to get close enough to the tower to actually see how big the tower is. And so if you wanted to glorify the bigness of the tower, you would call your friend and say, hey, I found a massive tower. You got to come see this. It's huge. And then your friends would drive and go, man, that tower is huge. And in that moment, you're glorifying the size of the tower. You didn't make it any bigger. You're just close enough to see how big it is, and then you draw other people in to say, look at how massive this tower is. Let me give you a second illustration. So I have two daughters. If I was out with, let's say, at whatever, Walmart with my daughter Lucy, so she's almost five, and if I saw another dad over there, and I said, hey, Lucy, you know, your daddy is 6 feet tall. That daddy is 6'6" tall. And I could say to Lucy, do you want to trade in your 6 foot daddy for that bigger daddy? And of course, hopefully, she would say, no, I want my daddy. I don't want that daddy. And the reason is her daddy is valuable to her. She actually prefers me. Just because that daddy is bigger or taller doesn't mean anything. She prefers her daddy. And so when we talk about bringing glory to God, it's the same thing. When you know God and how infinitely valuable he is, you'll want him more than anything else. So that can be sin in your life or even good things in your life. People would say, well, don't you want that? And you could say, I don't want that. Look what I get. Look how infinitely valuable God is over that. Last illustration. If you think of stories that maybe you read with your kids or shows that they watch or whatever, even popular movies, oftentimes in those type of stories, there's a evil, ugly character, right? This the bad guy or woman, whatever. But they're often characterized as just evil, and you know they're evil. And then there's the hero who is brave and strong and handsome. And I don't know about you, but when the movies that we've watched with that kind of, you know, hero and villain, our girls are so happy when the hero wins. And they're happy when the dangerous villain or the bad guy is done away with. And what is attractive about those heroes? It's not just outward beauty, oh, they're really good looking, but it's the beauty of their strength and their wisdom and their character, being a good hero and being brave. And so we naturally, we want to cheer on those characters. And in a sense, when we root for them and we tell others how great they are and how beautiful they are compared to the ugly villain, we're bringing glory to them. And so in all of those illustrations, listen, you didn't make the water tower bigger. You didn't make, you know, the daddy more valuable. And we don't make the hero more beautiful. We're simply glorifying the size and the value and the beauty, and we're seeing it for what it is, and we're glad that it is the way that it is, and then we talk about it and we show people what we see and why we love it. That's how you glorify God, by saying, I prefer God over all of these things. Hey, I'm getting close to God and I'm seeing how infinitely big and awesome he is. Come with me. Let me show you how big God is. Let me show you how valuable he is. Let me show you how great he is. That is how you glorify God. You don't make him more glorious. You don't make God bigger. You don't make him more valuable or more beautiful. You're simply acknowledging that he is those things. So we celebrate it and we savor it and we tell people about how glorious God is. So we've seen from Scripture that God is glorious and God is passionately pursuing his own glory. Everything in the universe exists to glorify him, and his glory is best seen in the person and the work of Jesus. And we've talked about what it means to glorify God, but all that to say, well, how as a church are we going to do this? One of the key statements in our mission as a church is that we desire to glorify God. And we want that to be the filter through which everything we do goes through. So when you think about every ministry, every event, everything that we do, so whether that's women's ministry or men's or life groups or worship or what happens on a Sunday morning or in your life group, like whatever, the first grid that that goes through is this event, is this ministry, is this worship night, is this whatever, is it helping people see and savor how glorious God is? And if it's not, we would go, well, we're not really interested in it. If it's something that's just kind of, we're doing it for the sake of doing it, we would say, well, if it's not helping people see and savor how glorious God is, we don't really want to be involved in it. I mean, this is why we unashamedly preach the gospel of Jesus every single week, because we want every time we gather that all of us would be reminded of the glory of God's grace, that we would be overwhelmed by how big God is and how valuable he is and what he's done for us, that the story of creation and the fall and Jesus's redemption and restoration would be preached so that men and women and boys and girls would be saved. But more than that, that in the preaching of the gospel, God would be glorified, that we would savor that. That's why, like, when we first got here, it was kind of like, why do you preach the gospel every single week? I've heard it before. I'm trying to help you savor it. That every week we go, oh man, isn't it so awesome? This God, we want to be reminded of that often, because that brings glory to God, that we would go, man, isn't God great? That we would just marvel at his glorious grace. So we want to, as a church, talk about and experience and savor how good God is. Every area of ministry, first and foremost, is about bringing glory to God, making much of Jesus, and pointing people to how beautiful and glorious and satisfying Jesus is. I think that's what it means to glorify God. And so for you as an individual, like we are the church, And so we gather here, and then, but oftentimes you're out in the city working and playing and eating and doing all of these things that you just normally do. And so then what does it look like for you as an individual, a follower of Jesus? What does it look like for you to glorify God? So could you imagine, right, whatever your job is, if you're a baker or whatever, you work in the oil field, you could say, yeah, this is my job. But can you imagine if you woke up every morning and you said, my job, really, primarily, is to see and savor the glory of Jesus and to help other people see that too. I think that would make your day fly by. It would change your attitude of going to work. Man, I hate my job. Okay, but how in my job can I see and savor that Jesus is so glorious, and how can I bring other people along into that? So hear me, like, because a lot of times we think, well, how can I be a Christian at work? And we automatically jump to, well, if you're a baker, then I have to put Bible verses on all our cakes or whatever. Or like, I have to hand out Bible tracts in the lunchroom. Maybe. But instead of that, maybe, what does it mean to glorify God? Maybe it means being the absolute best baker that you can be. And you're honest with people, and you use really good ingredients. And you bake the best possible thing, not so that you get more business, but that you go, man, God is so worthy of this. Even, you know, a while ago, I read a quote from Martin Luther, because he was saying, lots of people struggle with this. I just feel like my life, I'm not doing anything for God. And he says, actually, like, what if, and he uses the example of changing a diaper. So a stay-at-home mom that goes, man, I'm just not feeling like I'm really doing anything for God's kingdom. And Martin Luther says, maybe, what if instead of changing a diaper and going, oh, I can't believe I have to do this, what if you went, Jesus, I'm so not worthy of this beautiful gift that you've given me. Help me to just see and savor this gift as coming from you. And we kind of go, Andrew, give me a break. But what if? What if we actually did that in every aspect of life? Every time you invited your neighbors over for dinner, instead of just saying, hey, you know, let's say grace. Thanks for this food. Blessed to our bodies. Amen. And then you cut in or whatever. What if you just went around and said, let's see and savor the glory of God. Let's let our praise not just be about the food, but about the God that provides the food. Man, God, thank you for, I'm not going to say any salad jokes. Thank you for this steak, that it's so delicious. Thank you for this wine. All of these good gifts come from you, Jesus. And then you can go around and say, let's talk about how incredible this is, that God gives us taste buds. He didn't have to. He could just make it so we just have to eat and it's over and then we'll just go on with our day. But he made us to sit down and enjoy. And like, what if you did that? What if you invited your neighbors over and said, hey, come and see and savor how great God is, that he actually gives us all of this blessing. That is what it means to actually glorify God. So I think it's just to think through, how in my everyday life will I be pointing people to experience what I've experienced? And so, yeah, it means being a great neighbor. And I'm going to mow the lawn. I'm going to lend my neighbor the car. And I'm going to babysit for them. And I'm going to do this. And then when they ask, like, why are you doing this? Don't just say, well, I'm just trying to be nice. Say, I'm doing this because of what Jesus did for me. Can I tell you how great this God is that I follow? And they might say, well, no. And you go, okay. And you give it time. But you use those opportunities to see, I want to see and savor how great Jesus is. And I want to tell other people about that. Also, as an individual who's a part of this church, it means asking, how do I get involved to glorify God? What area of ministry has God gifted me for? Because even the gifts of the Spirit, we go, yeah, God gives spiritual gifts to all these people, but actually the reason is that so that he would be glorified. So let me just be kind of candid here. If you're a follower of Jesus and you're sitting in a church and you're not using your gifts to serve him, you're actually robbing God of glory that he rightly deserves. And so then the question is, and this is a great time of year to start going, okay, how can I serve? Like, what could I do to bring glory to God in the church? And there's like 100 different ways. And oftentimes we just think of upfront things. Well, I don't know how to public speak. Well, that's like a small thing. Maybe it's leading a life group. Maybe it's doing sound or media. Maybe it's brewing coffee for in between services. Maybe it's being an usher or a greeter. Maybe it's setting up communion. Maybe it's coming during the week and helping Emily sort through kids' stuff. Maybe it's teaching downstairs. Maybe it's being a helper. Like, and just on and on, that you would all go, I'm challenging you, that we would go, this year, how am I going to glorify God by using my gifts to help other people see and savor how great Jesus is? The goal is that in your life and in my life and in our church, that we would be the kind of church that when people would know us and get to know us well enough, their response would be, okay, there's got to be something else besides just you. Right? There's got to be something else. Why are you the way that you are? And that, like Jesus said, the goal being that when we live our lives, people would not look at you and go, oh, you're such a great person. They would go, man, isn't God great? That's what it means to glorify God in our church and in your individual lives.